We all like to imagine that we're more in charge of our lives than we think we are. We all like to imagine somehow that we can determine things, that we are autonomous, that we have the power to shape events and circumstances. And in fact, as Americans, I think it's our peculiar cultural habit to think that our effort and our thoughts and our plans can happen without a thought that, in fact, there's a God, a sovereign God, who's orchestrating more than we ever dream. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to find out that there's a man who thinks he knows what he's doing, but he ends up in the end getting far more than he bargained for. He thinks he knows what he was after. In the end, he gets far more than he bargained for. Luke chapter 19. As you're opening your Bible there, I'll tell you a quick story. I think I've told this story here before, but it bears repeating just on the idea that we think we know what we're doing, but in fact, circumstances can change and shape us, and in fact, that there's ways in which things don't go the way we plan them. There was a man in a church that I pastored years ago who had a heart attack. Now, this fellow was a guy who really liked to be in charge of stuff. He felt that he could control things. I didn't tell this to the first two services, so you get this one for free. He was a diabetic, and he would actually shoot himself with a lot more insulin when he'd go to the doctor to fool the doctor that he was doing great. So now, he lived a long time, so despite all that, he did fine. But he had a heart attack. He had a heart attack, and it turned out that the hospital where he was, he couldn't have the bypass surgery he needed, and so he needed to get transferred to Indianapolis. Well, he's a pretty cheap guy. He didn't like spending a nickel. And so he decided he was going to check himself out of the hospital, drive down to Indianapolis, and check himself back into the hospital down there. His wife managed to contact me before I was going to visit him in the hospital, and she said, "You got to talk him into taking the ambulance." I go, "Thank you for that responsibility." So I go in to visit the man. I walked in the room, and I'm not kidding you, this is what he said. First words to me, "You're not going to tell me, you're not going to convince me to take the ambulance." Like, "Well, hi, how are you?" After we exchanged some pleasantries, I said, "Now, I observe that your wife is a very beautiful woman." Now, that took him by surprise. He's wondering, you know, whether or not to take offense of that remark. But I said, "I observe she's a very beautiful woman. So if you die on your trip to Indianapolis, she's going to marry somebody else, and that guy is going to spend all your money." The wife later remarked to me, she said, "I don't know what you said to him, but he's taking the ambulance." We sometimes think we're more in charge of stuff than we think we do. And so here is Luke chapter 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, shall we? Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Please be seated. The mission of Jesus did not appear to involve this man, Zacchaeus. Jesus was on a mission and was merely passing through Jericho. That mission was to go to the cross. In fact, Jesus is on his last trip, the last travel he would ever take from Jericho up to Jerusalem to go to his cross. Now, he had predicted this, but somehow it had been shielded from people's understanding. In Luke 9, for example, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised." Luke 9, 43, they're marveling at what Jesus has been doing, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. Just the chapter before this one, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," verse 31, "and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." He made it very simple, very clear, but the Bible says they understood none of these things. So the mission of Jesus is to go to the cross, and he's on his last trip. He's on a mission. He's just passing through Jericho. The mission of Jesus did not appear to involve Zacchaeus at all. In verse 2, we have this phrase, "There was a man named Zacchaeus." The word "there" might best be translated "behold." It's the idea of shock. Believe it or not, there is Zacchaeus. Now, we know that Zacchaeus had been born into a deeply religious family because the word Zacchaeus in Hebrew is the word Zakai, which means pure. The Zacchaeus' parents named him pure or righteous, pure. He was anything but pure. Because the very next phrase, after giving his name as pure, it says he was a chief tax collector. There were two kinds of tax collectors in the first century, great or chief tax collectors and small tax collectors. We saw a small tax collector when a couple of months ago we taught on Matthew, the tax collector meeting Jesus. He was a small tax collector. But Zacchaeus was one who didn't sit there and collect the tax. He was a lord over other tax collectors. One fellow writes, "The ingenuity which could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of exaction, such as on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admission to markets, carriers, bridges, crossing rivers, licenses, in short, on such a variety of objects, that even the research of modern scholarship has not been able to identify all the names." The man named Pure was a chief tax collector. And he was, therefore, as verse 2 says, very rich. The trade routes around Jericho, the palms and the balsam that were sold there, made this a place where a chief tax collector could become and acquire great wealth. In fact, Mark Antony had given Jericho many years before to his lover Cleopatra. Jericho, interesting place. Here's a picture of the Old Testament site of Jericho, just to the right of your frame. You'd just a little bit, you can see the New Testament site, but it's more off to the right than that. The region is in the middle of this great valley that runs from way up in Mesopotamia all the way down into Africa, this great fault line. And it's a place that became a highway. So you can see, for example, here's the Jericho region. There's actually three spots named Jericho: the Old Testament site, the New Testament site, and the modern site. But these roads that come from the spice trade and all of the trade that goes from Jordan down from Arabia up into Mesopotamia, if it's going to go out to the hill country, is going to go through Jericho. Jesus has come down here. He's at Jericho for just a brief time. He's actually on his way up to Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem. That's where he's going, but he stops here at Jericho to make something happen that a man thinks he's in charge of, but isn't. Here is what's called the tree. I took a picture of this a week and a half ago. It's a sycamore tree in Jericho. I don't think it's the tree, okay? But it gives you a picture of what the tree might have looked like. Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree like this in order to see Jesus. He was determined to be somebody, and although by some standards Zacchaeus had it all, he had nothing. He'd been rejected by his family. Had they been, for example, Essenes, who lived at Qumran, who lived such a very strict religious life and had rejected that to go become a chief tax collector? He had no friends. He was hated by all. He was thought of as unclean. You couldn't go to his house. You were ritually impure if you did so. But Zacchaeus was intrigued by Jesus. It says he was seeking to see Jesus, who he was. He just wants to identify, who is this guy that's creating such a commotion? And although he had continued with several attempts, he was not able to make contact with Jesus. And passing through a large town like Jericho might have taken several hours, especially with the crowds. Zacchaeus is trying to peer through the crowd, and he's being nudged and pushed, and perhaps there were some people that even took the advantage of the crowd to give him maybe a bit more of a nudge or a push that, as an anonymous member of the crowd. How many of you like taxes? How many of you like tax collectors, right? You see? So the crowd could easily have been giving him a few more shoves than most normal people would have. And what hinders him is that although he is a great tax collector, he is small of stature. And the silly notion finally enters in mind to climb the sycamore, which was known at the time. Listen to the irony here. This rich man, this tree was known at the time as the poor man's fig tree. The rich man climbing the poor man's fig. A quick thought, it was almost a reflex. One fellow said, this little man who was wealthy and widely known, to neglect his dignity and adopt the tactics of a boy to perch up in a tree meant much indeed. The mission of Jesus does not appear to involve Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus thinks he's doing things absolutely without any respect of anybody acting on him in any way. He's just doing his thing, thinking he's acting completely independently. But in verses 5 through 9, we discover that Zacchaeus is surprised by joy. The friendless secures a friend. Jesus, coming to the place, verse 5, he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Jesus looks up and calls Zacchaeus by name. Imagine. He knows me. He knows me by name. We have a busy Savior. We have crowds all around. There were probably others in other trees all along the route Jesus took. Maybe there were other people in the very tree that Zacchaeus was in. But this was not accidental. It wasn't that Jesus just kind of randomly went to this one tree, or that Jesus had the habit of gazing into trees as he walked. No, there is only one inescapable conclusion. Jesus knew who was in the tree. He knew his name, and he knew his very heart. Something was going on that Zacchaeus was unaware of, did not plan, that was in fact the plan of God for his life. Now, Jesus' command has some urgency here. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Several words describe that urgency, right? Hurry, come down, I must stay today. All those things say urgency. This I must stay at your house. The word stay means I must spend the night. If you have the notion that Jesus kind of went in there and he had a little tea and then he went on his way, no, he spent the night at Zacchaeus' house. There's a divine imperative here. Hurry, come down, I must stay at your house. Did you know that God's effectual call upon any one of us is irresistibly lovely? From eternity past, God had determined that this man Zacchaeus would be born, that this man Zacchaeus would be saved, and that this would be the moment of his salvation. God was at work. It wasn't just Zacchaeus and his little plans. God was at work behind the scenes all along. And the friendless finds a friend in the friend of sinners. I love how Zacchaeus responds to the word of God. Jesus says, hurry and come down, verse 5. And what does Zacchaeus do, verse 6? So he hurried and came down. If only our obedience to the word of God were as exact and immediate. Hurry and come down. So he hurried and came down. Joy. Zacchaeus had only thought to get a glimpse, to see who Jesus was. Now he knows that Jesus knows everything about him, and he's still coming to his house. You know, there's joy when someone knows you, knows all about you, and still loves to be with you. You know, we live lives where we're very protective. We just don't let people, everybody know who we are. And quite frankly, we pretty much hide from everybody, don't we? The fact is, if you knew everything in my life, you'd shrink in horror. And if I knew everything about your life, I'd shrink in horror, right? So we all kind of build up these shells of protection. But what happened when Zacchaeus meets up with Jesus and Jesus looks up in that tree and says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus knows that Jesus knows everything about him, and he still wants to be with him, still cares about him, still loves him. That is a wonder. There's joy. Somebody knows you, all about you, still loves to be with you. Now, it's not stated in the text, but I believe that Jesus and Zacchaeus ate and laughed together. The reason why I say that is what verse 6 says. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. In the first century, when you received someone into your house, and particularly joyfully, you put on a big spread. What kind of a meal do you think Zacchaeus put on for him? I don't think he ran to the nearest Subway, right? I think what he did was he put on as nice and as wonderful a meal as he possibly could, and there was great joy about it. And as they enjoyed the meal, Jesus is enjoying Zacchaeus' company, Zacchaeus enjoying Jesus' company, and they're laughing and enjoying a good time. Mind you, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he is enjoying this moment with this man whom he loves. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7 the response of the so-called righteous people. When they saw it, They all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." They saw what happened, and they all grumbled. The word that's used here is gongudzo. Gongudzo. You ready to say that word, gongudzo? Ready? Gongudzo. Okay, you got it. Gongudzo. Now what I want you to do is say it loudly over and over, and don't worry about trying to match up with anybody around you. Ready? Gongudzo. Gongudzo. Louder. 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 Okay, now you get the idea of what they were doing. It's an onomatic poetic word, right? The word gongudzo describes what's happening. They are murmuring, grumbling. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. It's the whole unclean thing again that we've seen so many times. People are worried about ritual purity, and they don't recognize that when the Lord of glory comes, ritual uncleanness does not come to him. Instead, wherever he goes, the impurity flees as he makes things pure. Jesus comes into that house. That house is clean. Now, make no mistake, the crowd got two things correct. The first thing they had right was that Zacchaeus was an open sinner. Clear, obvious, he was an open sinner of the highest order. I mean, he Hall of Fame of sin, right? The second thing the crowd got right is that sin should not be tolerated. You know, there are a lot of folks today who misrepresent the gospel message, and they misrepresent Jesus when they see these kinds of accounts and think that Jesus thinks that sin is unimportant for relationship and fellowship. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, of all people, knew that sin separates us from God, that it makes a relationship with God impossible. In fact, this is the most important question for all of us. How can sinners be made pure before God? Or to use Zacchaeus' name, how can sinners be made zakai with God? How is that possible? Well, the crowd had two things that they did not know. First, Jesus is the one who makes sinners zakai. He's the one who makes sinners pure. Secondly, they could not know, for they could not see it, the transformation that right at that moment was taking place in Zacchaeus' heart. Now, when Jesus enters a house, unrighteousness flees, and zakai, purity, enters it. I want you to see in verse 8 five different expressions of Zacchaeus which describe this purity. The first thing that happens is in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood. That's an expression of not worrying about what other people think. He stood publicly. He's not ashamed. You know, when you're a sinner, when you're a broken, ruined sinner, one of the things you want to do is hide. You want to hide your sin. You want to protect yourself, make yourself think, I'm really okay. But once you have been saved, forgiven of your sin, I don't care what people know. I don't care what people know. I am not ashamed of Jesus. We are entering an era in this world today where it may come time where there'll be a price to be paid for standing and saying, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. It is an evidence of Christ entering the house of your life to not worry about what other people think, but to stand publicly for him. Secondly, there's an expression of announcement, perhaps even surprise. He says to the Lord, behold. It's the same word that's translated there in verse 2. Behold, a man named Zacchaeus, verse 2, Zacchaeus says, behold, it's shock, surprise, announcement, I'm going to say something important, an expression of announcement. And then there's an expression of worship. He says, behold, Lord. This word Lord is the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Jehovah. He's calling Jesus God. Jesus is his master and his God, an expression of worship. He knows who he is. He came to see Jesus, just who he was, identify him. Now he knows Jesus is God. An expression of not worrying about what other people think. He stood publicly. An expression of announcement or surprise. Behold. An expression of worship. He calls Jesus God. And then there's this expression of love. He says, the half of my goods I give to the poor. I want you to know it's right here that the impossible happens. All we have to do is look back one page in Luke chapter 18. We saw how impossible it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 18:25, Jesus says about the rich young ruler, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he says, what is impossible with men? It's impossible is possible with God. So very next page, very next chapter, what do we see? We see Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And now what's this rich man doing? Half of my goods I give to the poor. The impossible's happened. Zacchaeus now has a love that is a love from God himself, and that counts for more than any amount of money by his calculus. The professional thief has now become the immediate donor. He gives away what he had extorted. An expression of love. And then he adds this, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's an expression of repentance. An expression of repentance. You know, the law stated that if you cheated someone, you were supposed to repay what you had stolen plus, or what you had cheated plus 20%. That's Leviticus 6:5 and Numbers 5:6. But the law further states that if you robbed someone, you were to repay double the amount. But if the robbery was done in a violent or particularly grievous way, you were supposed to pay back four times the amount. That's all in Exodus chapter 22. Now, what Zacchaeus is saying when he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold, he says, I'm not going to monkey around with figuring out whether or not I merely cheated them and was supposed to pay back that amount plus 20%. I'm not going to worry about whether I've robbed someone and pay them double. I'm going to treat them all alike, like I robbed them in a particularly grievous way, and I'm going to restore four times the amount to everybody. And all taxpayers said, amen, right? I mean, this guy has repented. He doesn't care about his stuff anymore. He does not care about his stuff. A man who was devoted to stuff and all he did was think about stuff and how to tax stuff is no longer worried about stuff. I'm convinced that the reason why he only gave half of his goods to the poor was the other half went in the repentant restitution. Whoever welcomes Jesus welcomes salvation. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Today, Jesus says, salvation occurs at a moment in time, whether we see it or not. Some of you have stories of how you came to Christ where you remember the exact moment. Others of you say, well, I don't really remember the date or how. I just know I'm trusting Jesus to forgive me of my sin by what he did at the cross. I've asked him to be my Savior and my Lord. Aren't you glad John 3:16 doesn't say, God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him and remembers the date will not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say that. But what we can say is no matter when it was that a person becomes a Christian, receives the salvation of Jesus Christ, it happens at a moment in time, even if you aren't even aware of the moment. It comes by welcoming Jesus into your life by faith, trusting him. Listen, Zacchaeus wasn't saved by Jesus. Salvation didn't come to the house because he stood up, because he gave half of his goods to the poor, because he restored fourfold what he had defrauded. It's not because of those things that salvation has come. Salvation came, and as a result, these things are the outflow of it. Because Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. This is a very important title. It goes back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham, it says, believed the Lord. Faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Very important set of verses in Romans chapter 4. Paul says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It wasn't through works that Zacchaeus became a son of Abraham. It was by his belief in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see in Galatians chapter 3, this just seals the matter. It just seals it so well. Here, Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Today, salvation comes to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. So we come now to the question, why did Jesus come to earth? And he answers it in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. First, he came to seek the lost. Now, you might think that you're seeking God. But you need to realize there's way more going on than you think there is. That can't happen unless God is seeking you. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, right? They sinned in the garden. And what happened? Immediately after they sinned, they go, man, we sinned. We got to go chase God. We got to find out where he is. We got to seek him. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. Genesis 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It wasn't because God didn't know where they were. It was an expression of God seeking them. You might think you're seeking God, but that doesn't happen unless he's seeking you. Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says in Ezekiel 34, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak. So what that means is that God is seeking us, which means now it's possible for us to seek him. And that's why we read all these texts in Scripture about seeking the Lord. Isaiah 65, seek the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Amos 5, seek me that you may live. Or the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or later in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find. We are only enabled to seek when God has first sought us. And that's exactly what happens in the story of Zacchaeus. Out of nowhere, not even on what is supposedly his mission, Jesus seeks him, and before it's over, Zacchaeus' heart responds by seeking Jesus. Any seeking on the part of a sinner must be in response to the seeking on the part of God. The Son of Man came to seek the lost. Second thing Jesus says, the Son of Man came to save the lost. We see that early on, Matthew 1. Mary will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Only God can open the eyes of the lost and save them. The Apostle Paul's autobiography in Galatians chapter 1 says this, "When he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Paul's saying, stuff was going on that I had no idea was going on. God had set me apart from birth. He revealed his son to me. He called me by his grace. You might think you're seeking God, but guess what? Far more is going on than that, my friend. God is seeking you. And when God saves, he saves. Jesus says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I don't know why you're here. Perhaps at the invitation of a friend or relative. Perhaps you just thought, hey, it's Easter, maybe I'll just show up. You are not here by accident. You are here because God has been operating and orchestrating events on your behalf to bring you here to hear this message. And just as Jesus looks up in the tree and calls Zacchaeus by name, my friends, he's calling you to trust in his Son, to forgive you of your sin, to change your life. Don't worry, don't think, oh, I got to get my life, I got to get my act together, and then I'll come to Christ. Zacchaeus couldn't have done that. He goes, well, let me clean up how I collect taxes, and then I'll come to the Savior. No, couldn't do it. You have to come as you are and say, Jesus, I trust you with my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sins by what you did at the cross. Make me yours. You are my Lord, my Savior, my Master. I give my life to you. And then Jesus says, now watch what I will do. We're all in the same state that Zacchaeus was in, spiritually dead, a slave of sin, full of guilt, living in isolation, trying to hide our worst from others. We need a prophet from God to come and tell us the truth. We need a priest to come and give us access to God. We need a king to come and guide and protect and care for us. We need a shepherd to come and feed and lead. All of our needs point to Jesus. He is the prophet who tells the truth about us. He is the priest who gives us access to God. He's the king who comes to protect and provide. He's the shepherd who will feed and lead us. He came to save people from their sin, from eternal hell, to bring them into his everlasting kingdom, make them citizens of his kingdom and possessors of eternal life. And there's some here in this room that are sitting in the trees, and you're curious enough to be here, and you're looking through the leaves at Jesus. Today, when he calls your name, welcome him into your house. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Zacchaeus and Jesus. Far more is going on here in this room than we can imagine. The forces of evil are trying to distract. They're trying to move people's thoughts away from Jesus. People's own prideful heart is saying, not now, not yet, no, not for me. But Lord, we pray that as many as you would call to salvation today, this day, that they would hear their name being called by you, as it were, and they would hurry and come down and receive Jesus into the house of their life. We thank you, Jesus, that you have done that and that you came to seek and to save the lost. For Jesus' sake and his kingdom, we pray it. Amen.